Please open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, we'll read 13 through the end of the chapter. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues, carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. And the sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the Lord God of Israel, they ate the Passover. And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice, and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Let us pray once again. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the only infallible rule for faith and practice. We thank you for the stories recorded in the book of Ezra. We thank you that though your people were utterly defective and disobedient, that you had a plan to bring them back from captivity by your superabounding grace, to rebuild this temple by the hand of these pagan kings, by bureaucrats and others. Father, thank you for using your prophets to encourage your people. And Father, even as we'll consider today this great celebration with joy, Father, we plead that you would fill us with your joy, that you would give us the right object, the right method. Would you encourage your people even now? And would you make us to be more and more a church of rejoicing believers? Father, help us, for in this, as always, we are needy. Without you, we can do nothing. Help us, O God, for we are needy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll begin, as we often do, our study today by asking the question, what brings you the greatest joy? What delights your heart? Have you come to worship God today with a joyful heart? Are you joyful right now? If not, why not? What mood are you in? I ask myself the same questions. If we're honest, we probably would admit that we don't come equally joyful every week. We might come with anger, frustration, coldness, or even joylessness. Or maybe you have come with joy. Maybe God's filled you with His joy. Well, excel still the more. Ezra 6 provides an example of biblical joy worthy of our imitation, a great springboard for our own lives, for our own church. It shows us how we should come, how we should bring our hearts to worship our great God, thus our title, A Joyful Celebration. It'd be a great description of our weekly meetings on the Lord's Day, A Joyful Celebration. When reviewed, it brings us up to where we'll begin today. We learned last week 11 things. One, when the king is angry, it's wise to obey him with all diligence. Second, just because a work falters does not mean it will be a failure. God-made success normally comes through working hands. Fourth, to succeed in God's work, we must listen to God's word. Fifth, the church will have the greatest success when its messengers speak from God. Again, pray for that, even today, that I might speak from God and nothing less. Sixth, there is great value in studying the Bible thematically. Seven, even the decrees of pagan kings will fulfill the decree of the king. Good news as you read the newspaper each day. God's people have always been in the minority. Don't be surprised. Ninth, the calendar of God is fixed. Tenth, the work of God often takes decades before results are seen. We'll look at that idea again today. And finally, we learn that on their thrones, kings may reign, but on his throne, God remains. God remains. We'd like to go back and consider that again, that whole idea of God's sovereign rule over all things. But we'll move on to our text, verses 16 through 18, and the central idea today revolves around the response of God's people to the completion of his temple. The verses simply outline themselves this way. Verse 16, they celebrated the house of God. 17, they offered for the house of God. And 18, they appointed for the house of God. And then the next week, or whenever we come back, we'll see that they observed this Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They celebrated, they offered, and they appointed. They're responding to what they saw God doing. Well, verse 16, as we've just read, it was not only the priests and the Levites who were going to celebrate. Did you catch it? And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated. Well, let's learn in the first place, generally, from this, that zeal in worship is not only expected from those who are leading. It didn't say that just the priests and the leaders went up to worship and celebrate. All of them did. And of course, this is something I like to talk about as I stand before you. You are sitting and listening. And yet, it may be easy to think of, I hope not us, but you could listen to a preacher and think, that preacher is dull. Hold on a second. How are you listening? They went up to celebrate the priest, but also the exiles went with them. So it's easy. It's a little bit easy to sit and critique, but we ought to ask, how am I listening with zeal? Am I listening? Am I coming now to worship with a spirit of celebration? It's not only the elders and the priests and the preachers that should come with zeal, is it? I hope not. I hope it's not just one of us should be up here, God forbid. Listening to the preaching of God's word, just like going up to celebrate, is no spectator sport. You cannot be content to just be a spectator. You must enter in to the worship, to the celebration. Let your heart rise to meet God in celebration. Don't just be a spectator. Don't just watch. Even young children, this isn't just for adults. If you're a Christian, you look up to God. You celebrate Him. Don't leave it just for those leading. You must come yourselves, as well as I, this transaction to worship God. Listen to Richard Baxter. And boy, prepare for the knife. Come not to hear with a careless heart, as if you were to hear a matter that little concerned you, but come with a sense of the unspeakable weight, the necessity, the consequence of the holy word which you are to hear. Come with joy. Come to celebrate. Not just to be a spectator. We have a new book going into the church library called Expository Listening. I reviewed this book and it's excellent because it reminds us that not only the leaders should have zeal and joy as they come to worship, we're all here together looking up. We're looking up to our God to worship Him. And the rest of the exiles joined in. It wasn't just the leaders. I think it's a good illustration, a good picture of what we do here today. Well then, let's look at this idea that the temple had been completed a long time coming. The first exiles had arrived 2 decades earlier. 2 decades. They struggled. They were in a state of exuberance because, again, God's decree had been fulfilled. They were looking at God's promise fulfilled. So they celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. The word dedication here is one you know, Hanukkah. It's where we get the word Hanukkah, dedication. There's a Jewish holiday, the Festival of Lights, it's usually in December. They seek to have a celebration, a dedication. That's what the word is here. They dedicated, they celebrated, they came to worship God because of what they had done. What could we learn from these Jews who went up to celebrate? The second lesson will be this. When God's work is brought to completion, we should burst into spontaneous celebration. When God's work is brought to completion, we should burst into spontaneous celebration. When we see God's work, they have been waiting for 22 years, and they rejoice. This celebration was not on the calendar. It was spontaneous. Now, we're going to look at 2 holidays in the biblical sense that were required, that were taught by God, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But they didn't have a day that said, when the temple is done, we're going to have a celebration. There was a spontaneity about their worship. You can look at this. This happens again. We'll come to it eventually in Nehemiah 12:27. When the wall was dedicated, the wall of Jerusalem, they had a spontaneous celebration. Consider a couple more examples. When God brought Eve to Adam, was there a planned response? No, there was a spontaneous rejoicing. Wow, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Or when Simeon, when they brought the Lord Jesus to him and he exclaimed, great joy. There was a spontaneity because he saw the work of God brought to completion. We see it of the angels in heaven. When one sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. There's a spontaneous rejoicing when God's work is completed. Now, if these Jews rejoiced over the physical temple being raised, how much more should we rejoice as the temple of God, the body of our Lord Jesus, was destroyed, and as he compared himself, would be raised up in 3 days. There's great material, of course, in our experience to rejoice over. When we see God's work completed, we spontaneously rejoice. We look back. Woe unto those who see God's work completed and do not rejoice. That would be a sign of unbelief, of not having faith. When God's work is brought to completion, we should burst at the seams. We should rejoice, and shame on us because sometimes we're not looking for it. We're not discerning enough to see God's work brought to completion. Well, they were rejoicing at the house of God. We see the temple of God also. Learn in the third place that God's worship must always be God-centered. This is basic. I don't even need to say it. God's worship must always be God-centered. They didn't say it's the house of the priests, it's the house of the sacrifices, the house of the Levites, the elders, the prophets, or the Jews. It is the house of God. And there's a good parallel here as we look at Pilgrim Bible Church. When we think of Pilgrim Bible Church, do we think of it in terms as it's our church? This is what we have built for a decade? Or is it Christ's church? Is it His? Is it the work of God? God's worship must always be God-centered. This church is His church. And even go individually in the New Testament, we come to that phrase that you are not your own. It's His. We are His. We're not our own. We've considered this whole idea earlier in Ezra that we are not our own. We are His. And the church and Pilgrim Bible Church, if it ceases to be a church of Christ, if it becomes a church of men, a church of entertainment, a church of something else, then we've slipped. We've become man-centered or something other than God centered. And let's review. What was the purpose of the temple? I want you to turn back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'm going to read a few verses and then we're going to consider the four main purposes of the temple. 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 7, and then we'll drop down to 11 through 16. Now think about, what is the temple? Why were they excited about it? Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly He is good. Truly His loving kindness is everlasting." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Thus the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests stood at their posts, and the Levites with the instruments of music to the Lord, which King David had made for giving praise to the Lord, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Whenever he gave praise by their means, while the priests on the other side blew trumpets and all Israel was standing. Then Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to contain the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the fat. Then down to 11 through 16. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace, and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." What was the purpose of the temple? I offer to you four purposes or four key points. It was, one, the place of God's glory, verses 1 through 3 here. Second, it was the place of sacrifice to God. Third, it was the place of prayer, supplication to Him. This is what had to occur. This is what Jesus Himself called. Remember, my house should be a house of prayer. God's glory, sacrifice to God, prayer to God, and finally, the place of God's name. What is the temple? Why were they celebrating? Because they wanted to see His glory, His presence. They wanted to give sacrifice to atone for His wrath, propitiation. They wanted to make supplication to Him at His temple, and they wanted to consecrate this place and themselves to be where His name was. This is why they were celebrating. This is why they rejoiced in the house of God. And this is why our lesson, God's worship must always be God-centered. The temple was all about God. It wasn't about Israel. It wasn't about the Jew. It was about God Himself. Because when we are not God-centered, what happens? As soon as we're not God-centered, we get sidetracked. We go amok. Our doctrine gets in error when we become man-centered or something else centered. We must focus upon Him. That's one of the messages of the temple. Now, how can we go amok if we're not God-centered, if we get sidetracked? I heard this week, and maybe some of you know the popular singer, Christian singer called Chris Sly. He had a big hit here in last year. on his album called One. I'm not a fan. I just happened to hear this song, and I said, here's where someone departed from being God-centered. Here's the example. He sings, he wrote, his lyrics go, we got to let go of pride. We got to embrace the difference. Make unity our calling and move within forgiveness. We know that nothing else matters but love. Does that sound funny to you? You could probably find a Beatles song or a Metallica song that said the same thing. Google it. I was shocked. Actually, I found lyrics that were very similar. I don't like that group Metallica, but they had the similar lyrics. This guy got sidetracked. We can make all of Christianity, and it almost sounds nice, love-centered. We're all about love. Well, without being God-centered, what happens to that love? It goes astray. Even in churches, it could happen to get second things first or fifth things first. God must be central. We must be God-centered in all that we do. And most of all, when we come to worship, we are looking up to Him in worship, bowing down. That's why we have to think carefully, as John taught in Sunday school. We need to know who God is so that we don't say imbalanced and foolish things like, nothing else matters but love. That's an error. Beware as you listen to Christian music or any of the worldviews that are out there. We must be God-centered. And the temple at least shows us that. God's worship must be God-centered, and may He shut us down, as we've said. If we cease to be a God-centered, a Christ-centered church, well, what good are we? Of course, there's a lot more to the Christian life than just loving one another. We need a breadth, and that comes from being God-centered. Well, they saw this house of God, and they responded with joy. And I pray that there would be some justice done to these descriptions of worship with joy. We can skip over two little words like this, right? They're tiny. Just a few letters with joy. They celebrated with joy. Now, it's interesting that in Hebrew, that I don't know, but I research about it, there are 27 words for joy with 13 different roots. When a language multiplies words, what does that tell you? It tells you that it's significant. It tells you that it's monumental to have 27 different words for joy. As a matter of fact, just in the Psalms, the word joy or joyful or rejoicing is used, guess how many times? Almost as many as the Psalms, 107 times. Just do a little search on the centrality of joy. Well, let's ask first, what is biblical joy? That's our desire, to have biblical joy, not like the license plate I saw a few years back on the back of a truck delivering to restaurants. It said, enjoy life, eat out more often. Now, we know that God gives us delight in food. That's not the point. But if our joy is only going out to the Outback Steakhouse, if that's all it is, that's not what we want. We want a biblical joy. So in looking at a few different definitions, I've weaved them together to come up with this. Biblical joy is a gift of God, which is that happy expression or delight of heart that runs deeper than inward emotion or outward circumstance. Also, its source and object are found in God Himself. That's the type of joy we want. Joy that is from God, that finds its source in God, and God is the object. Not just enjoying McDonald's, not just enjoying a good movie or good music, not that those are wrong to do, as long as we look up to God and thank Him. Biblical joy is a gift of God, which is that happy expression or delight of the heart, comes from the heart, that runs deeper than inward emotion. It's not a continual smile on your face. Hopefully we have some smiles. Hopefully we're not like the kids I see on the way to work outside the high school, angry looking at 8 in the morning. We don't need a painted on smile, but if we never smile, what does that tell the world about our Christianity? If we never have any joy, we're in trouble. We want an inward joy, not just feelings, Joy has feelings, but if it's only feelings, then it's going to flee from us when difficulties come. It needs to transcend our circumstance. And again, it needs to come from and go to God. That's biblical joy. That's what we want. We don't want some trivial, tell-me-a-joke joy. We want to have joy that flows from the character of God. That's why we want to know Him, so we can understand who He is and who we are looking to. Psalm 16:11, in Your presence is fullness of joy. You want to be stirred up as you come before God, as you gather here? Let us open our Bible and read Psalm 16:11. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. You may have discouragements and troubles. You may come angry. Maybe you had an argument with your wife or your kids, or you're running late, or you whatever happened on the way here. Take a moment. In Your presence, when God gathers with His church in a special way, there's joy, fullness. It doesn't depend on how we feel. Maybe you got a stomach ache. You may not be smiling, but somehow you have a sense that God is here with me, that His presence is my joy. That's what we want to show to this dark and joyless world, is a lasting joy, that it has depth, that goes down into our hearts, not just painted on. Anyone can paint on a smile and fake it. I'm not against smiling. May we all smile. May we come here and our eyes are lifted up and our faces are even expressing joy, the joy of the Lord. So we've already said it, but to write it down, lesson number 4, the joy of the Lord has always defined His people. It is central to what we are. The joy of the Lord has always defined His people. Remember? But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Number 2, joy. That's a little bit challenging for some of us who are not that joyful. It's a gift of God. Joy. The joy of the Lord. Meditate on that. Pray over that. Let us examine ourselves and say, Lord, fill me with Your joy. It's a command. Paul told the Philippians, you know the verse, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We do need reminded. We get sidetracked. We get our view looking in the wrong direction sometimes. We need to look up. Rejoice where? In your misery? No, in the Lord. How often? Always. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, Paul tells the Thessalonians again, rejoice always. This is a command of God. What a blessing that He gives a command to rejoice. What a kind God. It's sad that we need the command, but at least He gives it. Rejoice always. The joy of the Lord is central to the life of faith. Again, it's what we need. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I love the Westminster Standards, the Confession, the Catechism some of you are reading. Of course, number 1 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Are we fully entering into our Christian experience? Do we enjoy our God? It's easy sometimes to just fill our noggins. We might have our devotions and we're piling up text and scriptures and doctrines. Do we have joy with it? It's a bit convicting, isn't it? If you're like me, to enjoy Him forever. Our God is worthy of enjoyment. He's the God who created us, the God who saved us, the God who sustains the very breath in our nostrils. The God who sent His Son to die for us while we were yet sinners. There is much to rejoice over, brothers and sisters. And when you get down in the dumps and discouraged, or you come here Sunday morning and you're distracted, spend a moment and stir yourself up. Look to God. Find your joy in Him. Maybe you're asking yourself right now, where's my joy? Did I lose it? Maybe when you were a new Christian, you were just on top of the world. Maybe some of you young kids that were baptized last summer, you were rejoicing and you were strong in the Lord. And the months went by, and you got into a rhythm of mundane. Maybe you've been a Christian for decades, and your Christianity is a bit mundane. Stir yourself up. Nehemiah, we're going to come to, he said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." If we wonder why we're weak sometimes, maybe it's because we don't have the joy of the Lord as we should. Cultivate it. Stir it up. Psalm 43:4 says, "God is my exceeding joy." I love when they pile on these words to describe joy. Exceeding. That's what our God is to us. It's deep-seated. It reminds me, and I keep thinking of these little songs I learned as a kid. You probably know it. "I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart." It's a silly little ditty. But do we, as God's people, again for decades, have the joy in our hearts? It's challenging when the little kindergarten songs convict you, convict us. Spurgeon has a message on 1 Thessalonians 5, "Rejoice always," and I recommend it to you. And he says in that message that regarding when he looks at a joyful Christian, it's half a holiday to look at him. That's the British, of course, or Canadian for you folks. A holiday, a vacation. When you see a joyful Christian, what does it do to you? It blesses you, makes you joyful. It's contagious. If we're a bunch of complainers, which we all know is really hard to do, right? Complaining is easy. But when you see, or if you're the joyful Christian, you can be a blessing to others. You can easily pull others down too. We need to be alert to, even as we sit around the tables, are we praising God for how He helped us through this week? Are we complaining to each other? It's a good self-check. God's Word is so faithful to challenge us to think biblically, so that when people see us, it will be half a holiday. May God make us, may God make Pilgrim Bible Church a church when someone comes in the door and they say, "Wow, these people have the joy of the Lord." Wouldn't that be a good description of us? I pray that it is, and I know some of you it is, but I know we all need to excel still the more. This is what they did when they saw the temple. They rejoiced. They celebrated. The fifth lesson is this: joyful celebration is one of the primary ingredients in biblical worship. We've already repeated this idea. Joyful celebration is one of the primary ingredients of biblical worship. "Let all who take refuge in you be glad, and let them sing for joy." Psalm 5:11, 102. "Serve the Lord with sad faces and misery, gladness. Come before Him with miserable singing, unfocused singing, sad singing, joyful singing." We have something to repent over in our singing. Do we come singing joyfully? Or maybe you've been singing joyful, joyful for 30 years. And we know what can happen when you sing joyful, joyful for 30 years. You're singing it with your lips, but where's your heart? "Joyful, joyful, we adore Thee, God of glory, Lord of love." Do we believe that? We need to be careful. We need to think, to sing with understanding, as the psalm says. Consider again the opposite of joyful worship. Joyless worship, it's an oxymoron. It's like military intelligence. I've been in it, trust me. Joyless worship, how could there be such a thing? How could it be? Joyless worship is sinful worship. And may God give us repentance if we have even come today with joyless worship. He's a God worthy of our joy, of our celebration, of our rejoicing. And as you come and you find yourself miserable and discouraged and convicted of your sins, maybe you'll turn the prayer of Psalm 119, 35. I love it. "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Lord, make me joyful in you, for I delight in you. I believe, help my unbelief. I want to be joyful, Lord. Fill me with your Spirit so that I'd have the fruit of the Spirit." Pray about it. When we see an error, sometimes it's easy to wallow. "Oh, I'm just miserable. I'm joyless. What am I doing? No, turn it around and run to Christ for cleansing, for sanctification. Run to prayer. You have not because you ask not. Have we asked God, make me joyful? Remember, that's how He normally gives, by when we ask. He wants us to ask. They were full of joy as they came to make sacrifice for sin. They offered, verse 17, for the dedication of this temple, 100 bulls, 200 rams, and 400 lambs. This phrase, the verb they offered, it reminds us of when we were three chapters ago, when it said they offered willingly for the house of God. I love this idea, and it's a good challenge. When we are worshiping God and we're celebrating to God, are we offering willingly? Their dedication to God led to an offering for God. Learn in the sixth place that our offerings to God must be given from a joyful heart. Our offerings to God must be given from a joyful heart. Catch the end of 16 going right into 17. With joy, and they offered. Their offering was from joy. Remember 2 Corinthians 9:7? Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Our offerings should be cheerful. They should be joyful as we come. And I'm not talking about the money that we just collected. That's just a sliver. All that we do, all that we offer to God, it should be from a joyful heart. Now, we read in Chronicles, the dedication at the temple Solomon built, it was much bigger. We read about 22,000 ox, 120,000 sheep. They had just a few. 100, 200, 400. Of course, that's not a few in our terms, but compared to Solomon's, it was. But of course, it's not the volume of the offering that is the key. Remember the widow's mite? She put in all that she had. And it didn't say it, but surely it was given joyfully. It wasn't given grudgingly or under compulsion. These bulls and lambs and goats later here were slaughtered. Now, let's ask quickly, why were they slaughtered? I mean, imagine the blood and the guts and the stench of all that burning flesh. How many animals did we have so far? 712. 712 throat-cutting, blood-sprinkling, nauseating smoke. Surely it stunk. They may have went outside the camp for these sin offerings. But of course, as John's been teaching, and the book of Hebrews teaches, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Remember, the temple is centrally a place of sacrifice. And of course, all those sacrifices pointed toward our one Lord Jesus, who offered Himself as the sacrifice for our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, these sacrifices transition to the specific of a sin offering. Did you catch it there? A sin offering, verse 17. Now, you can go back today and read and meditate on Leviticus 4 through 6. It's a bit complex. I thought about calling John this morning real early and saying, John, help me to summarize this. And I said, well, no, I can just exhort them to go read Leviticus 4 through 6. It is complicated. It is complex to understand when you got to give this sacrifice and do this and go to this priest and go there and here and sprinkle. It's complex. We have a whole book, Leviticus. It tells all about sacrifices. And of course, it's New Testament parallel, the book of Hebrews. So I encourage you to look at that. But these sin offerings had to occur. So our seventh lesson as a transition is this. Celebration should not eclipse our need of substitution. Celebration, they were celebrating, should not eclipse our need of substitution. They were rejoicing, they were praising God, and they said, we better give some sacrifices. As a matter of fact, we better give sin offerings. Now imagine, is that a contradiction? They were rejoicing, and they got to go here and deal with their sin. They needed a substitute to bear a punishment for their sins. Remember why this temple was destroyed? Because they were wicked. They were idolaters. They were marrying the foreigners and bringing their gods into the temple of God. And God said, enough. And he destroyed it. And maybe they were thinking about that destruction some 70 plus years earlier. Their celebration was not eclipsed because they knew they needed substitution. They needed someone to die or something to die on their behalf. We could say it this way. Jubilation is no enemy to tremblation. I looked up this word and I couldn't find it. Tremblation? I think it's a good one. Jubilation is no enemy to tremblation. They were rejoicing and celebrating, and all of a sudden, they were slitting the throats of those animals. They were saying, my sins must be transferred here to the sacrifice. They transitioned from joy to trembling. It reminded me of the Psalm, Psalm 2, rejoice with trembling. When God saves a people, when God calls a people to worship, there's this continual balancing of rejoicing and celebrating and praising His name with loud shouts. And what's the other picture? Down on our faces. In adoration, in humiliation, in confession. It's both. It's not either or. We can do both. We can go from celebration to, forgive me, Lord. He is God and we've sinned against Him. They needed a substitute. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. We could put that verse up here behind us every week. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. We don't come casually. We don't come, what's up, God? Hi, my buddy. He's God. We have sinned. Even as redeemed and saved sinners, we have a reverence for our God is a consuming fire. Go look at Ananias and Sapphira. Go look at how God deals with the early church. Look how He deals with those who partake of the Lord's Supper wrongly. Are we going to do with Chris Sly and, oh, it's love is just enough? No. Our God is much bigger than that. We must hold all these things in our hands at once. They gave a sin offering in the midst of their celebration. There was a remembrance of sin, even when they were rejoicing. Repentance and rejoicing are not at odds. They go together. They gave these sin offerings for all Israel. It's interesting. We began our study and we saw that it was the sons of Judah and Benjamin who came. There's a transition. There's a look. And we see it sprinkled throughout all Israel. Not only the 2.5 tribes, but all 12. For all Israel, they gave these sacrifices, this sin offering. Learn in the 8th place, based on this, that we can not only be concerned for the forgiveness of our own sins. We can not only be concerned for the forgiveness of our own sins. Remember our study a few months back on the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray? Forgive me my sins, Lord. No. Forgive us our debts. I see it here again. They didn't forget the other Israelites. They made sacrifice for all 12, for all Israel. And it's easy sometimes to only pray for yourself. Lord, I was proud again, forgive me. Lord, I was lazy again, forgive me. Lord, forgive us. Forgive your people because we do the same things. We can not only think of ourselves, and that's a very American problem, I think. But in the Bible, in true Christianity, we never live in isolation. Even our prayers are not in isolation. Even the sacrifices of these couple tribes were made for all Israel. Though God's people were separated, many of the exiled people were still exiled. They were spread all over that region. Though they were separated by thousands of miles, they were still one people. They were still one. And he goes on to mention these 12 male goats, he-goats. I have to study, maybe one of you know why there was no she-goats, but it was he-goats that were sacrificed, 12 of them, for the whole covenant community. The whole kit and caboodle, all 12 tribes were sacrificed for by each of these 12 goats. Remember, some of those were still scattered all around the Middle East. We can learn about this from this illustration. Ninth, when God's people are absent from public worship, we should not forget about them. There's a good illustration here. When God's people are absent from public worship, we should not forget about them. And if you've been in other churches, maybe in our own church, God forbid, if you're not here for a couple weeks and you're sick, or you're discouraged, or you're home, and nobody calls you, shame on us. Because someone is not here doesn't mean they're forgotten. We have to get rid of the out of sight, out of mind. That may be true, but it's bogus when it comes to the church. Out of sight, out of mind, that's ungodly. May God give us sanctified memories to look around, not just the elders, that you and you look around, where's my friend? Maybe I'll pick up the phone, maybe I'll give him a Facebook message. Is he okay? We missed you today. We're not checking up on each other like the secret police. We love one another. We love God's people. Or maybe it's the idea that attendance is 9/10 of the law. Now, given, you know that we believe in being here every week unless you're providentially hindered. But if you miss, if someone misses, well, we're not going to exclude them and cut them off for missing a couple weeks for whatever reason. When God's people are absent from public worship, we should not forget about them. See, their unity, remember, they all through Ezra, there's this revival and growing unity of oneness. They came as one man. And as we are one, we're going to be concerned for one another. We're going to watch out for those who are not here for whatever reason. I think there is much practice, and may God stir you up and stir me up to see, where can I do better here? Where can I watch out for my brother or sister and check in on them or go by or whatever needs done? Excel still more. Well, they made the sacrifice, the 12 male goats. And then the third point in our outline is, verse 18, they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their orders. Now, what could you say about this? Maybe you're thinking. Now, let's remember, the priests were the descendants of Aaron, the Aaronic priests. They were from the tribe of Levi, but they were separate from the Levites, who were a different set of priests. The Levites were helpers to the priests who offered the sacrifices. They were helpers in the temple. You can read in Exodus 29, Leviticus 8, and Numbers 8 about the creation of these priests, that they appointed them for the service of God in Jerusalem. And John was teaching this morning about how God is a spirit and he's not bound to any locality. And I thought, yes, the God at Jerusalem. See, these Jews, God had set up Jerusalem. He had chosen Israel. But of course, now today, it's no longer national. We are a holy nation. How much better we have it than these Jews who had a location to worship their God. Now, these priests were servicing God's. They were giving sacrifices. They were leading in worship. They were leading in prayers. And remember that we've already quoted 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We are priests, the priesthood of believers, and we are also servicing God. It's so good to remind ourselves over and over that we are servants, hopefully willing ones. They said back in 5:11, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, priest or not. Nearing our conclusion. Why did they do all this? Why did they appoint these priests and set up their orders and tell these guys to do this? Why did they do it? They did it, it says, as it is written in the book of Moses. As it is written in the book of Moses, the 10th lesson is this: the worship of God must be governed by the Word of God. The worship of God must be governed by the Word of God. It can't be our opinion or what we think. We need to come bound to the Scripture. Remember, we've learned before that true revival is a revival of Scripture. That's what they were doing. They were finding out in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the book of Moses, what to do. And they followed it. We come and we see that we must rejoice. We must come with joy. And we want to submit ourselves to the book of Scripture, the book of God. There's a reason we believe what we believe. There's a reason we do what we do here. We're seeking to imitate or do what the Scripture says. Remember, the Word of God is the measurement or the ruler of our worship. If what we're doing here doesn't match up, then we better clean house. The worship of God must be governed by the Word of God. And finally, "It is written" is the cry of all God-wrought reformations and revivals. "It is written" is the cry of all God-wrought reformations and revivals. If you hear of someone saying, "We're having a revival at our church, we're doing such and such, or we're seeking to do this," if it's not according to "it is written," it's bogus. We must bind ourselves, and we love the 16th century Reformation, and of course that great cry was "Sola Scriptura," the Bible. And when Jesus came preaching, what did he often say? "It is written." That is significant. If our Lord Jesus quoted Scripture, how much more us? When we come to worship, are we coming according to the Scripture? We've given ourselves practical examples. Am I coming with joy? Rejoicing? Am I in my daily life, of course, living according to the Scripture? If you want reformation and revival, and I believe if we took a show of hands, we all do. We want to see God's church purified and reformed according to the book. We want to see revival and people converted. Let's make sure we're in the Word of God. "It is written." That's what they were doing. We've seen this already, this idea. Now, we've covered several things today, and going back to our title, that a joyful celebration. And may God cause us to look at our hearts. Am I a joyful Christian? If not, what do I need to do by the grace of God, by the Spirit empowering me to be joyful? How can I be joyful? And I hope that we are encouraged, we are instructed from their example. Way back in 516 BC, those Jews that were rejoicing, celebrating the house of God, offering to the house of God, and appointing for the house of God, were doing it with joy. May we as Pilgrim Bible Church come each week with joy. May we go forth. May we go forth the rest of the day and every day, whatever we do, rejoicing. It's a worthy prayer. It's a worthy goal to improve upon by the grace of God. Let us pray. Father, we are well aware that we've only scratched the surface on this great doctrine of joy. Father, thank you that you have put your Spirit in us and given us the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, we find and we confess that often it is so little. We need you. We need you to fill us afresh. And we know that if we ask, that you will give us your Spirit. Father, indeed, help us to excel still more, to be more joyful as we come of all places to worship you. Father, as we go into our homes and into the work and into the grocery stores, may we not have a painted on smile, but Father, may there be something about us that shows the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Encourage those, Lord, who are down. Encourage those, Father, that have very little joy in their lives. May they find you to be the source. May they find you to be the object, and may they have joy. Father, that you would get all the glory for all of this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.